Father, we give you great thanks today for creation, for family and friends, for feasting, for all the beauties of this world you have made. We say thank you for our redemption, for forgiveness and adoption and regeneration and sanctification and perseverance in faith and in repentance. We say thank you for the promise of the future, the glory that is still to come, the hope of the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth. We say thank you for times of joy and for trials you put us through to strengthen us and purify us. We say thank you. Father, we know that there are Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, other parts of the world, who through no fault of their own face great poverty and persecution and danger and deprivation. Be with them to strengthen them. Keep us mindful of their plight. Remind us continually of how fragile our blessings are and that our lives do not consist in our possessions. So, Father, today we do give you thanks. We thank you for our earthly treasure. But more than that, we thank you for our spiritual treasure, for having given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And Father, as we enter this Advent season, as we focus especially on the promises you have made to your people, promises you have fulfilled and are fulfilling through Christ and through your Holy Spirit, we remember that you are the faithful God. You are the promise-keeping God. And for all this, we give you thanks, and we ascribe to you all glory and honor, our great God and our King. Amen. For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I will pick up where Steve left off, verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece this day to speak your truth to your people, a timely word, a fitting word, a word we all need to hear, that we might be encouraged and built up, that we might more fully understand what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to use the gifts that the Spirit has equipped us with for service in the body of Christ. Lord, this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What's the best gift you've ever received? It's Christmas is drawing near, and so, of course, a lot of us, especially those younger ones among us, are thinking a lot about gifts these days. But I don't just mean the best Christmas gift you've ever received. Probably a lot of you can't even remember what you got last Christmas. I just mean the best gift you've ever received from anyone. Was it a monetary gift? A gift of money, say maybe an inheritance. You know, money is great. You can do a lot with money. It brings a lot of pleasure, a lot of influence, a lot of power. You know, maybe for you married ladies, you think the best gift you ever got is an engagement ring. You know, you want to talk about a life-changing gift. There are few gifts that could change your life permanently more than that one. Or maybe you're more the sentimental type and your favorite gift is a scrapbook that somebody gave you, filled with pictures of friends and family members. Well, what have I told you about a gift that all of us in the church have received, a gift more powerful than money, a gift more life-changing and permanent than marriage, a gift that doesn't just picture family and friends, but actually gives to us a new family and new friendships? I'm talking, of course, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate gift, the gift of all gifts. And that's because the Holy Spirit is the gift that keeps on giving. The Holy Spirit is the giving gift because this gift brings with it every other gift. What if somebody gave you a gift that wasn't just one gift, but multiplied itself continually into new gifts? That's what the Spirit does among us. The Spirit contains every gift we could ever possibly need. This one gift is really a multitude of gifts. Even we could say an infinity of gifts. But you know, you have to admit, when we start to talk about the Holy Spirit, a lot of us don't quite know what to do with this gift. You know, sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to get a little bit embarrassed by the Holy Spirit, a little bit embarrassed by things that are associated with the Holy Spirit. Let's face it, so many crazy things go on in the church in the name of the Holy Spirit, it leaves us a little uncomfortable. You know, the Holy Spirit is sort of like that family member that just shows up at family reunions and around holidays and just always says the wrong thing and kind of bumbles around and embarrasses everybody. You know, hopefully you didn't spend the last week with a family member like that, but we all tend to have one. We know family members like that. That's kind of how we feel about the Holy Spirit sometimes. We're sort of embarrassed by Him. Martin Luther once said of some spiritual extremists, some people who are overly enthusiastic about the Spirit in his day, he said it's like they have swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. It was so out of control what they were saying and doing in the name of the Spirit. Those of us who identify with the Presbyterian tradition maybe have sort of the opposite problem. Some go too far in the sense that they seem to do all these crazy things in the name of the Spirit. I've noticed in Presbyterian circles, sometimes we kind of yawn at the Spirit, like we're sort of bored with the Spirit. We just don't really expect that much from the Spirit, and so we don't get that much of the Spirit. It's like we've got the Holy Spirit in this little box that we're comfortable with, and we don't really talk about the Holy Spirit too much. He's got His place when we talk about salvation, things that He does, that kind of thing. But we don't really talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. We sort of neglect the things that are associated with the Holy Spirit. We think it's safest and best to more or less ignore Him. But we can't do that. We need to realize what we have in this gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit is the gift of the Father through the Son to the whole church. And what is this gift? The Spirit is the presence of God with us. The Father and the Son dwell in us by means of the Holy Spirit. So to have the Holy Spirit really is to have everything. And if everything else you have was taken away from you, but you still had the Spirit, you would still have the most needful thing of all. See, what do we have when we have the Spirit? We really do have it all. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters on the face of the earth, the same Spirit who formed and filled the earth during the creation week, the same Spirit who led Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land, the same Spirit that entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary to conceive Jesus in human flesh, the same Spirit by which Jesus drove out demons, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day after His cross, the same Spirit that came upon the apostles to inspire them and empower them. That same Spirit dwells in us. The same Spirit that came upon Bezalel in the book of Exodus to equip him with creativity and artistry to make furnishings for God's tabernacle. The same Spirit that came upon Moses and the 70 elders, enabling them to prophesy. The same Spirit that Moses in Numbers chapter 11 says he wishes would come upon all of God's people. The same Spirit that equipped Othniel and Gideon for victorious warfare. The same Spirit that inspired David to pen the great hymns we know as the Psalms. The same Spirit who spoke through the ancient prophets of things to come. This is the same Spirit who is with us and in us. He is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the power of the Creator living inside of you. The Holy Spirit is the power that raised Jesus from the grave living inside of you. See, whatever shape your personal story of grace has taken, however God has saved you and drawn you to Himself, however God has worked in your life to bring you to this point where you are today, it's all a credit to God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united you to Christ. He's given you faith. He's worked in you repentance. He bears fruit in your life. He fills you with the love and joy of God. He leads you in prayer and even intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is your Savior because the Spirit has united you to Jesus, the Savior. To have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have Christ is to have His Spirit. But we need to understand the Holy Spirit does more than bring us to a point of salvation so we can know Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to your life not just for your sole private benefit. The Spirit is the life and power of God in you for others. See, the Spirit transforms you so that through you this church can be transformed. So that through this church, our city can be transformed. So that as this city is transformed, our world can be transformed. God has given us His Spirit because He wants to bring heaven to earth. He wants to renew the whole world. And that is the ultimate purpose of the Spirit's ministry in us and through us and among us. See, really, the primary gift of the Spirit is the Spirit Himself. But like white light hitting a prism and refracting into a rainbow of colors, so the one Spirit manifests Himself in a spectrum of ways in the life of the church. Like an orchestra where every player makes a vital contribution to the whole, so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit equips each member of the church in a unique way, with a unique mix of gifts, giving us each a unique role to play. We all have the same Spirit, but the Spirit works among us and in us in diverse ways. And so this one gift of the Spirit really does become a variety of gifts so that each of us may use our spiritual gifts to serve the common good of the whole community. See, sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding. We sort of think, you know, ministry is just really for the religious professionals. It's for the pastor. You know, we pay the pastor to do church. Or it's really just for the church officers. Ministry is really just for the elders and deacons. No, in truth, the Spirit hasn't just been given to the officers of the church. The Spirit has been given to every member of the church. And therefore, every member of the church has a ministry. Indeed, a vital and indispensable ministry in the church. And this really changes the whole way we think about church. See, church is not just an event we attend on Sundays. That's central. We talk about going to church when we assemble together as the church. But church is not just an event. Nor is the church just an institution we happen to identify with. The church is community. The church is life together. The church is life in the Spirit together. And church only works the way it should when we all use our spiritual giftedness to build one another up, to serve each other. See, none of us has all of the gifts, and so each of us needs all of us. You are incomplete apart from the rest of the body, just like your eye. If you could pluck it out and sit it on the table here, your eye would be incomplete. It would not function on its own. And in the same way, you cannot be a Christian or live the Christian life apart from the body of Christ. We could say it this way. The church is not a club. The church is a culture. You know, you think about a club. If you have a club, it might be that what that club is about is the only thing you have in common with the other members of the club. So if it's a tennis club, the one thing you have in common, your one point of contact with the other members of the tennis club is tennis. Or if it's a bridge club, the one thing you have in common with the other members or your one contact point with them is the fact that you all enjoy playing bridge. It's that one thing you have in common that connects you, but the rest of your life is separate. The church is not a club. The church is a culture, which means we're connected to one another in a much deeper way. We're really connected to one another by means of a whole way of life that we share together. We share a common worldview, a common ethic. And what Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the culture of the church is to be marked by mutual service and love towards one another, caring for one another. It's like we're family, which means my gifts are for your good and your gifts are for my good, and together we serve one another. We give one another loyalty and support and service and love. We give all these things to each other because we've been drawn into this common life. We are all one body. But to say that the church is a culture in this way then really also means that the church is a counterculture, a kind of contrast culture, a culture very different in many ways from the surrounding culture we also find ourselves living in. You know, American culture, there's a lot of ways you could characterize it. But American culture, maybe more than anything else, is a consumer-driven culture. A culture where we value the freedom of the individual over the needs of the group. And you know, the one thing that really marks a consumer culture is it's every man for himself. Everybody looks out for his own interests. In a consumer culture, you're always looking for the most value at the least cost to yourself in terms of time and money. And sadly, in many ways, that kind of consumer mindset has invaded the church and actually distorted and disfigured the culture of the church. So now some people treat going to church the way they treat shopping, or they treat going to church the way they treat going to a restaurant. You think about what happens when you go to a restaurant. You come in, you wait to be seated. You have an usher, somebody, who takes you to your seat. You sit down, you look at the menu, you order what you want. You pay a little money, and you go on your way. You basically come to be served. And there are some people who view going to church that way. They come to be served. They come to get spiritually fed, to get the inspiration and encouragement that they need for their private life for that week. They pay a little money and they go on their way. That's not what God intended for the church. God intended for us to be a body, sharing a common life, serving one another. And just as God designed our human bodies to function as a unity, with all the different parts coordinated together, all the different parts working together, functioning as a unity, all the different parts contributing to the well-being of the whole, so it must be with the church, because the church is the body of Christ. The church is not a consumer culture. It's a service culture. It's a spiritual culture, a culture formed by the Holy Spirit who has gifted us and equipped us to minister to one another. Now, in Corinth, this was going all wrong. In Corinth, the body was malfunctioning in all different kinds of ways, mainly because different members were serving only themselves instead of the health and well-being of the whole. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 is he builds his case for unity. He argues for the unity of the body, a kind of unity in diversity and diversity in unity. Yes, he says to them, yes, you have a wide variety of gifts. You have all kinds of giftedness in your body. But the way some of you in Corinth with certain gifts are looking down on others and dividing from others and devaluing others who have gifts you consider of less importance, less significance, that is hurting the body as a whole. And so Paul builds his case for unity in diversity and diversity in unity. Twice he cycles through this. This chapter is two big cycles. And in each one of these cycles, first he talks about unity, then he talks about diversity. He does it once, and then he does it again. The first cycle is in verses 1 through 11. We really focused on this last week. He talks about the unity part of it in verses 1 through 3. And he says, look, you all share a common spirit because you make a common spirit-prompted confession of faith in Jesus as your Lord. You all confess together that Jesus is Lord. That confession of faith is the mark of the Spirit, because faith is the gift of the Spirit. Nobody would exercise faith in Jesus apart from the work of the Spirit. So if somebody confesses in sincerity, Jesus is Lord, that is a sign that they have the Spirit, That's a spiritual person. That's the measure of spirituality, that confession of faith that you all share together. That's the unity. Then in verses 4 through 11, he goes on to acknowledge their diversity. He says, yes, I know the Spirit has gifted you in various ways. He even lists a variety of gifts. There are several lists like this throughout the New Testament. Those lists are just representative, not meant to be exhaustive. I don't think you could ever give a complete list of ways in which the Spirit gifts members of the body. But he acknowledges this diversity, that the one Spirit manifests Himself in a variety of ways, in diverse ways in their community. And so that's the first cycle. You have this unity, this common confession of faith, and then diversity, the Spirit manifesting Himself in a wide spectrum of ways. Then in verse 12, he starts the second cycle. And in verse 12 and 13, he again focuses on unity. This time it's not the confession of faith, it's baptism that he says marks out our unity. And then in verses 14 through 31, he unpacks the diversity of the body. So you see that? You have these two cycles, unity, then diversity. And in this second cycle, 12 and 13 deal with unity, and then verse 14 through the end of the chapter deal with diversity. So let's look at this. This is what I really want us to focus on this morning. What does Paul say here is the source of our unity? So interesting how Paul puts this in verse 12. This may be one of the most interesting verses in the entire New Testament. Paul says in verse 12, the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body are one body, so also is, fill in the blank. We expect him to say, so also is the church. But actually he says, so also is Christ. Paul so completely identifies the church with Christ that the church even shares in his title. That's what Christ is. It's not a proper name. It's a title. Paul says the whole community shares in that title. The whole Christ is the head, Jesus, and all the members of the body, the church. The whole Christ is Jesus and his people. And there is this mystical union between Jesus and his people. So together they form one living entity sharing a common life. So a lot of places that work out this mystical union for us in the New Testament. One of my favorites actually involves Paul back when he was still known as Saul. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is persecuting Christians at this point. And he is on the road to Damascus. Well, he will move against Christians, those who are naming Christ as the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah. And Jesus appears to him in a blinding light and says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. In one sense, Jesus was in heaven. He was persecuting the church on earth. But Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus is so bound to his church, so tightly connected to his church. He so identifies with his church. His life is so deeply intertwined with ours that when a member of the church suffers, Christ himself is suffering with him. When the church suffers, he suffers. And so Paul wasn't just persecuting Christians. He was persecuting Christ because the church is his body. And so Paul calls the church Christ. Now, I said Christ was a title. What does it mean? A little refresher course. We've talked about this before, but what Christ means is anointed one. The head of the body, Jesus, has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. But the whole body shares in that anointing. So the whole body has been christened. The whole body is called Christ. It's like in that famous Psalm 133 about the unity of the brethren, the unity of God's people. And it says the anointing oil poured over Aaron's head flows down his beard, down to the very hem of his robes. It covers the whole body. The whole body is christened. And Paul says that's us, that's the church. We all share in Christ's christening, in his anointing with the Spirit. Now, that raises another question. How and where do we come to share in this anointing that is common to all of us? Well, verse 13 answers. Paul says, "For by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body." Baptism is our anointing. Baptism is the anointing we all share in common. In fact, I think it's interesting. I'll just throw this out there for you for your consideration. Paul goes on to say we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Some see that as a reference to the second sacrament, to the Lord's Supper. You've got baptism. We've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and then we're made to drink of one Spirit. And it could be a reference back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul called the Lord's Supper spiritual food and spiritual drink. In some way, we drink of the Spirit. It's spiritual drink when we come to the Lord's table and we share that all in common. But here's what I think is very interesting to notice. That word for drink there, the same root shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered." That word watered, it's the same word. So the end of 1 Corinthians 12:13 could also be read, we've not only been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, we've all been watered with one Spirit. It could be a further reference baptism. Now, however you read the end of verse 13, clearly, at least in the first part of the verse, there is a reference to baptism. And in context, we can say there's a contrast here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talked about Israel's baptism into Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. Now Paul talks about a baptism by the Spirit into Christ. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ, into His body. Now, why does Paul mention baptism here? Well, baptism is something that all Christians share in common. It's impossible really to conceive of an unbaptized Christian, if we're thinking biblically. But what happens in baptism? That's really what Paul is getting at here. In baptism, we are joined by the Spirit to the body of Christ. See, Paul can say, no, we don't all share the exact same spiritual gifts. We're not clones of one another. There's great variety and diversity in the body. But something we all do share in common is our baptism. We share the same baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We read from Matthew 3 this morning where John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out on the church. The whole church was baptized by the Spirit. And what Paul is showing us here in 1 Corinthians 12 is your own personal baptism is an extension of that. The baptism Jesus poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2 extended to your life when you were baptized. And so when you were baptized, you were joined to the body of Christ. The Spirit brought you into the church. Your baptism is the outward sign and instrument by which the Spirit made you a member of Christ. And so when the pastor poured water over you in the triune name, really it wasn't the pastor who was baptizing you. It was the Spirit who was doing the baptizing. See, baptism is a spiritual action, a spiritual work. Baptism is not just water. Baptism is water plus the Word plus the work of the Spirit. Now, this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, has really been at the center of a lot of controversy, especially in the last, say, 50 to 100 years in the church. Some have tried to argue here, despite the whole history of interpretation in the church, which sees this as a reference to the sacrament of baptism, some have tried to argue here that baptism doesn't really mean baptism. It's not baptism with water. Instead, it's a way of speaking about a private inner experience of the Spirit. So really, two baptisms. There's the outward sacrament of baptism, and there's this inner baptism, this inner experience of the Spirit. But that doesn't serve the purposes of Paul's argument. Paul's arguing for the unity of the church. You can't know if everybody's had the same inner private experience as you. You can know whether or not somebody's been publicly baptized. That must be what's in view here. Others have argued that Spirit baptism is really a kind of second blessing. And it's associated with speaking in tongues. And they'll point to certain passages in the book of Acts. I'll talk about those passages later on. But that's how certain people have tried to read this passage. It's talking about a second blessing that only some Christians receive, and the sign of it is speaking in tongues. Now, that can't be, and again, I'll tell you why that can't be what's going on here. If that were true, then that would end up dividing the church the same way the Corinthians were dividing the church into the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots, those who have received this baptism of the Spirit and those who haven't. And it wouldn't serve the purpose of showing the unity of the body at all. Paul here is pointing to something that all Christians share in common. That's the whole point. So Paul says to them here, to the whole church in Corinth, everybody would have heard this letter read, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Everyone in the church shares the same Spirit baptism. We share this baptism by the Spirit into the body in common. And note that preposition into. That's so important. The prepositions here, by and into, are so important. The Spirit is the active agent baptizing us. And what does the Spirit do when we are baptized? He plugs us into the body of Christ. Baptism marks a transition, a movement into the body of Christ. Let me see if I can help you understand what's being said here. I know a lot of you have been to Krispy Kreme donuts, right? I like to go to Krispy Kreme. I know a lot of you do as well. And you can see them make the donuts. And the donuts ride along on that conveyor belt. And there is that wonderful, glorious waterfall of glaze. And all the Krispy Kreme, this is what makes you a Krispy Kreme donut. All the Krispy Kreme donuts pass under that waterfall of glaze. And in a way, that's what Paul is saying about the church. We have all been glazed. We are all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Just as every one of those donuts at Krispy Kreme passes through that glaze. So every Christian has been baptized. We share this in common. In your baptism, the Spirit united you to Christ and to His body. And so baptism marks our unity. Baptism points us to our common membership in the body of Christ. And again, I think what makes these two verses so amazing is how he calls the church Christ. Our baptism is a share in Christ's own baptism. We've received the same anointing with the Spirit that Christ Himself received. Christ is Paul's name for head and body combined, for Jesus and all His people, all the members of His body. You know, way, way back when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, we saw one point that Paul makes there, is that to divide the church is really to divide Christ. And we see that here, to divide the church is to divide the body of Christ. It's to divide Christ Himself. And that's why church division is such a big deal. That's why Paul says there should be no schism, no division in the body. But you know what the flip side of that is? There's not to be any division. Instead, there's to be unity. How you treat and regard your fellow Christian is how you treat Christ Himself. Every baptized person should be treated as a member of the body of Christ and should be valued accordingly. Now, it is true. Some reject what God gives to them in baptism. Some later reject it. But every baptized person ought to be treated and regarded and valued as a member of the body of Christ until and unless he proves otherwise. That's Paul's rule for church life. Every member of the church is a member of Christ. And how you treat your fellow Christian is how you treat Christ Himself. Even the seemingly insignificant members of the body belong to Christ. Even the ones in the church who irritate you, there's probably not anybody in this church who irritates you, but in other churches I've heard they have that problem. Every member of the church who frustrates you, who gets on your nerves, they're members of the body of Christ as well. And how you treat them is how you treat Jesus. And that's why Paul says we should aim to take care of every member of the body. When you mistreat your fellow Christian, you are mistreating Christ Himself. That's our unity, verses 12 and 13. Then Paul turns back to a discussion of our diversity. There is one baptism by the Spirit. We are bound together by this one baptism. By this baptism, the Spirit binds us together into the one body of Christ. But within that one body, the Spirit gives a diversity of gifts. The one body has many members. Each member is assigned by the Spirit a place and a role to play. And Paul goes on to explain what that looks like in the rest of this chapter. So consider this. What Paul does at the beginning of this section, in verse 15 especially, verses 15 and 16, is he shows us two ways of misunderstanding our diversity. Two ways of misunderstanding our diversity that can threaten our unity. First, there is the problem of insecurity and jealousy. He deals with this in verses 15 through 20. The problem of insecurity and jealousy. Then he turns to the problem of pride and self-sufficiency. That's in verses 21 to 31. Take that first problem there, that first threat to our unity. The problem of insecurity and jealousy about gifts. Verse 15, what if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body? That is, the foot says, well, I'm just really not that valuable here. I don't have anything to contribute because I'm not like the hand. Verse 16, what if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body? What if the ear says, well, because I can't see, I don't really have anything to contribute here. They must not really need me. An inferiority complex like that destroys the community of the body. It destroys the community, the unity that we're to have. If you think that because you don't have certain gifts, that therefore you cannot contribute to the life of the body, you harm all of us. We're all missing out. We're all losing something because you're not playing your part. If you think that your lack of certain gifts gives you an excuse for not fully participating in the life of the church, you hurt the body as a whole. You know, I've heard people say this. I've heard people, after hearing about, you know, spiritual gifts, they'll say, well, I just don't think I have a spiritual gift. I don't know what my gift is. I don't think I have one. Well, you have to understand, that's just nonsense. You're called to take responsibility to discover your gifts and develop whatever gifts you have. And understand, your gifts are probably a lot more valuable than you think. Now, that does raise a question. Raises the question, how do you find your gifts? How do you discover your gifts? You know, some people today, you know, in churches, you'll find they'll do surveys. And they'll say, take this survey. This is the most efficient way that we can identify your gifts, and then we'll know exactly what role you should serve in our church. I think there can be a place for that, but I have a problem with it too, because I think it probably limits our gifts to just what we like to do or what we're naturally good at, you know, sort of what meshes with our personality. But as we saw last week, the gifts really are supernatural. There's something supernatural about the gifts. And so spiritual giftedness is not just a matter of what you like or what you think you're good at. It's not a matter of finding your spiritual specialty, you know, sort of your spiritual niche. I think we need to take a much broader view of spiritual giftedness. I would say a much more functional, situational, opportunistic approach to spiritual giftedness. So you don't know what gifts you have until you actually get out there and seek to serve. You don't know what gifts might be lying dormant within you until you get out there and seek to serve in particular kinds of ways. So I talk about a fourfold filter or a fourfold grid for discovering spiritual gifts. And I think it's easy enough to remember this because they all start with A. Affinity, ability, availability, and approval. Affinity means, what do you like to do? What do you see yourself doing? What forms of service really resonate to you? What forms of service really resonate with you? What are you drawn to? That's important. That's not the only question, but that is important. Then ability. What kinds of things can you do? Not just what do you like to do, but what are you able to do? And then availability. What kinds of opportunities are right in front of you in your community? You know, if you've got your spiritual antenna up, you're going to be picking up distress signals being sent out by people all around you. What kind of opportunities for service are there? What are the needs in the community around you? And then approval. What does the rest of the body tell you about your giftedness and where you should be serving? And what does the body discourage you from doing? You know, I told you, I really believe that God is calling me to sing a solo next Sunday. You would come to me, I hope, and you would say, Rich, you might think you have the gift of singing, but none of us have the gift of listening to you. So that's not your gift. Charles Spurgeon told the story of one time an unknown man came up to him after a worship service and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, I know that God has called me to preach in your pulpit next Sunday." And Spurgeon said, "No, because if God wanted you to preach in my pulpit next Sunday, he would have told me about it as well. So I'm sorry, that's not for you." What does the community affirm you in? Where does the community say you best fit? Where can you best serve? How do others help you assess your giftedness? But see, don't go around saying, "Well, I'm not an eye or a hand, so I don't have anything to offer." Instead, go find a place to serve the body. Don't think that only the public gifts or the more showy kinds of gifts matter. That's not the right measure of spirituality. The measure of spirituality in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is service. You know, if you see a hole in our body, don't complain about it. Fill it. That's how you find your gifts. That's how you find what God is calling you to do. The question is not just what do I like to do, but what needs to be done around here? What is lacking in our community that God can supply through me? See, so much of spiritual giftedness is really just a matter of the Spirit enabling certain people to rise to the occasion, to do what needs to be done for the good of the whole body. The purpose of the gifts is to enable us to serve and love one another. And each and every one of you has something to offer all of us. Do not sell yourself short. Do not be insecure about your spiritual giftedness. Find ways to serve. You may be gifted in all kinds of ways you don't even know about. Don't be jealous of the gifts of others. Use what the Spirit has given to you. But if an inferiority complex is one problem with spiritual giftedness, a superiority complex is another problem. If the one leads to inactivity and envy and passivity, the other leads to feelings of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. See, Paul wants us to depend upon one another. Yes, there is diversity in the body, but there's also interdependence. And he had this problem not only of an inferiority complex in Corinth, but also the superiority complex. And you see this as well. Paul begins to unpack this in verse 21. Some in Corinth were using their great giftedness to prop up their own status and look down on others. In verse 21, Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' The eye is not self-sufficient. It is inappropriate to say to or about anyone in the church, 'I have no need of you.'" That's what Paul is rebuking here. And then Paul goes on to talk about how we must honor the weaker members of the body. We should never treat others in the church as though their gifts did not have significance or value. Again, to despise a fellow church member is really to despise Christ and to despise the Spirit. Because Christ assigns to every member of His body a valuable, Spirit-enabled role to play. There are no bench warmers on God's team. No bench warmers in God's kingdom. No place to say, "My gifts are better than yours." You know, the world has brainwashed us into thinking that strength equals value. And so out there in the world, all they care about is how fast you can run or how good you can look or how much money you can make. Paul shows us here, the church has a different kind of economy, a different system of values, a system that values the weak. And so who are these weaker, less presentable members Paul is talking about, those that we should especially value? I think we should look here especially at the very young, the very old, the very poor, and the disabled. Those are the ones Paul says that we should lavish upon special honor. Just as when Jesus was on earth, He welcomed and received to Himself the weak, so the body of Jesus should do the same. Think about Jesus welcoming children to Himself and showing them hospitality, and the disciples grumbling about that. Jesus showing welcome to lepers, sort of the ultimate outcast in that society, but Jesus welcomes them to Himself. The church should be a place where the weak are welcomed. You know, this whole metaphor of a society as a body, Paul didn't invent that. That was already being used by different pagan philosophers and ethicists to talk about the body politic, to talk about society as a whole. But this is what you need to understand. When ancient pagans talked about society as a body and the diverse body parts, they did that in order to reinforce social status and divisions, to keep people in their place. And so the body politic in ancient paganism excluded women and children and slaves and the poor and the disabled. Paul here uses the body metaphor in exactly the opposite way, to include all these groups of people. And even to say, these weaker members are worthy of greater honor. The weaker members of the body must be given the greatest care. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the elimination of the weak is the death of Christian community. A Christian community is marked by its care and honor shown to the weakest of all. The weakest members of the body. The weaker members may look useless in the eyes of the world. The world may label them that way. God calls them indispensable. They're not useless. They're indispensable. God uses them to strengthen the community as a whole. Even if you can't say anything else, you know, what does a helpless baby add to this community? Or someone who is terribly disabled. What do they add to the community? If nothing else, they serve us by allowing us to serve them. And in so doing, we are drawn closer to God. And that's really the ultimate point of any spiritual gift, to draw us all closer to God. The weak give us a unique opportunity in this way. One theologian says Christians who are disabled, deprived, or suffering may actually be the most charismatic members of the whole church because they do the most to teach us about the gospel. And I think that's very true. The weakest members are worthy of the greatest honor. Now, Paul goes on from that. One last thought here. Verse 26. Paul goes on to show us that living as a body means we suffer with one another and we rejoice with one another. You know, think about it. If you stub your toe, does your toe hurt all by itself? No, your whole body has a kind of sympathy with the toe because the toe is bound together with the rest of the body. If you stub your toe and you said, oh, I hurt myself, and I say, well, no, really you didn't hurt yourself, you just hurt your toe, you would know I'm talking nonsense because the toe's connected to everything else. Your whole self does hurt when your toe hurts. That's just the way it is. The whole body suffers as a unit, and so it should be in the church. You cannot bracket out the suffering of brothers and sisters in the church. There really can be no such thing as private suffering in the church. Suffering must always be shared among God's people. Just as Jesus identifies with each of us in our suffering, so we must identify with the other members of His body in their suffering. That's what Paul's calling us to here. But it's the same with joy. You know, think about how parents feel when their child receives some great award. Do parents get jealous when their child receives some great award? No, they know that honor being heaped upon their child is really their honor, and so they rejoice in it. And so it should be in the church. Because, see, in the church, we're family. And so we should cheer one another on like family and rejoice when others in the church are blessed because we're family. We should be happy for others when things go well for them. Because their joy is our joy. Their blessing is our blessing. We're all tied together. You know, if you run a race and you win the race, and I come by to congratulate you, I don't just congratulate your feet. I don't say, well, I just stopped by today because I wanted to congratulate your feet on running such a fast race. No, I congratulate you. I congratulate the whole body. And that's how it is in the church. We all share in the blessing and the honor together. So what's the bottom line here? Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 leads into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that famous love chapter, that hymn or that poem that celebrates love. That poem about love does not complete a discussion about marriage. It does not complete a discussion about friendship. It completes a discussion about the diversity of gifts in the church. And it's, forget about the chapter break, because that's not part of what God inspired. That was added later. That chapter break doesn't belong there. What Paul is showing us when he moves from gifts to love is he is showing us the gifts really are just ways for us to love each other. We love each other by using our gifts to serve one another. You can have all the giftedness there is to have, but without love, it's worthless. And you can have even the tiniest gift, but if you have love, it is of infinite value to the church. See, it's not the gifts by themselves. It's gifts and godliness. Gifts and godlike love for one another. That's how it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. Let's pray and ask God to do this among us. Father, we do pray that you would help us to use our giftedness, the giftedness that the Spirit has given to us in love, that we might serve one another, that this body might be built up, that we might learn to live together as family, that we might learn to live together as the one body of Christ, with each member contributing to the health and the well-being and the strengthening of the whole. And Father, help us even to remember the weakest members of the body, that they too are indispensable, that they must be cared for and honored, that their contribution is greater than we can ever know or grasp. Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.